mind the Lord, preacher.
Amen. Thank you, preacher.
I know you won't take it.
I get caught up in the stream of preaching and the water gets lost in the in all of it. I count it a privilege to be with you again tonight. I've enjoyed sharing my heart with you the first couple nights of this meeting, and I appreciate your attentiveness as I've tried to, in my own feeble way, to try to share some truth with you that I hope will help you. And we'll continue to try to do that again tonight. Appreciate your dear pastor and the invite he has extended anyway to me to be here during these nights. I don't take that lightly. As a pastor myself, I realize, you know, in these days particularly, you have to be careful who you open your pulpit to. And so I do not take that lightly. If you will, go ahead and be turning in your Bible to Romans chapter number 10. Romans chapter number 10. Understand tonight, that's very familiar. At least portions of it are very familiar to you. Anyway, I want to just lift one verse in this chapter out and deal with one verse in particular, that being probably the most well-known verse in the chapter, verse number 13. Verse 13. We'll talk just for a moment about the surrounding context, and then we will, because we are breaking into the middle of an argument that the Apostle Paul is making here for a few chapters, and so we want to at least peer at that just momentarily at least. And then I want to focus in on verse number 13. If you will, just stand with me for just a moment and rest yourselves, because I don't know how long I'll preach. And so you get a rest while you can, and hopefully it won't be so long that you, anyway, will not make it through it. But verse 13, just one verse to begin to read. You're familiar with. In fact, why don't we just read it together tonight? And they rejoice in God's truth. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? You may be seated tonight, and we trust the Lord to help us from His truth. In this chapter, of course, the Apostle Paul, having already established some of the principles of divine election in chapter number 9, he comes into this point in time where he begins to deal with the subject of salvation. Salvation. In fact, in verse number 1, he reiterates his own heart toward his fleshly kinsmen, his desire for their salvation. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He talks about his continuing concern for those who are lost, for those who in God's providence he has an attachment to, at least naturally and physically. He desires their salvation, doesn't he? In the chapter, in verse number 2 through 4 of this chapter, He exposes essentially why that the majority of Israel at that time had really excluded themselves from God's salvation in Christ, namely because they had not sought righteousness in the way that God has revealed. He said, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth," he notes. He talks about their pitiable condition. Rather than submitting themselves to God's free gift of righteousness through Christ, instead they are going about by the law, by the works of the law, to try to establish a righteousness of their own that might be acceptable to God. Of course, in verse number 5, the Apostle Paul reminds them how impossible, in fact, that is. That due to the very nature of humanity and the very nature of the law of God, salvation cannot be by the works of the law. but instead must be in some way nearer and closer to fallen humanity. He says in verse 5, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." He said it's near enough. The word of righteousness by faith is near unto fallen humanity, not far off as the righteousness of the law. In verses 8 through 11, the Apostle Paul summarizes the message, he says, which he and the other apostles have been preaching. This is the word of faith, he said, which we preach. This is our gospel, he notes in this text. This is the word of salvation. He begins to detail how the sinner embraces the Savior. This is how you come to Christ, he notes. This is how the sinner approaches God in Christ. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." He talks about the legitimacy of it, in fact, in verse 10 and 11, and why it might be fully expected to be this way. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Now, salvation is by faith, as the Apostle Paul says that he has been preaching. Then when you come to verse number 12, you come to the realization that if salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there can be no real distinctions made in the persons of men. He said, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." He talks about how the offer of salvation is common to Jew and Gentile alike. After having spent a chapter dealing with God's principles of election largely in relation to Israel, someone might say, "Well, I'm not of Israel." Good news. He said, "You need not be." He said, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, but the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." And in verse 13, he comes to this conclusion. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Here he is, the simplest possible answer to one of the greatest questions that was ever asked by a man who was dealing with the problems of his sin and guilt before God. The Philippian jailer asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Of course, in that hour, the apostle responded, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Here he might say, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Ian Paisley, a writer from years ago, he outlined this verse, in fact, in a jail cell many years ago, very simply this way. He said, "Here you find the broadest possible invitation. Whosoever," he said, "for whosoever." Here you find the easiest possible condition. "Whosoever shall call." Here you find the simplest possible supplication. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord." And here he says, you find the greatest possible salvation. They shall be saved. The first thing that we notice when we look at verse number 13, it's superficial perhaps, but the first thing that you notice when you come to this verse, if you're familiar with the Bible, is the fact that this is essentially a quotation from the Old Testament. It's not the first time that you find this message, this language in the Scriptures. In fact, Paul got it from the book, didn't he? He didn't read it into the book. He got it from the book. In fact, three times in the Scriptures this statement is made. The first time that you find it, you'll find Joel, in fact, speaks of it in Joel chapter number 2 of his prophecy. And verse number 32, you'll find that Joel announces salvation by faith for all. He said in chapter 2, verse 32 of his prophecy, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said. And in the remnant whom the Lord shall call, he knows. And then you'll find that Simon Peter in Acts chapter number 2, quoting from that very text which Joel had penned down so many years before, you'll find that Peter applied salvation by faith for all. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 21, he said, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter applied salvation by faith for all. In fact, in the same chapter, he reminds us, in fact, that man's call upon God, in fact, was initiated by God's call upon man. Verse 39 of the same chapter, he said, "And for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God," he said, "shall call." Your call upon God, he says, is initiated by God's call upon you. And then when you come to Romans chapter number 10, you find it again. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Paul affirmed salvation by faith for all. These three instances in Scripture remind us, if you will, quite simply, that God has been consistent throughout time. Yeah. Even before Christ ever came into this world to die for our sins and be raised again for our justification, it was, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." When Christ was walking among men, it was, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And now that Christ has ascended into the heavens, it is still, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." God has been consistent in the message of grace throughout time. Thank God He has. Salvation has always and only ever been through simple faith in God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the consistent message of grace that we have in the Scriptures. With that in mind, I want to look at Paul's use of this quotation here for a moment, and then we'll actually get into the text itself. In Paul's use of this quotation here in Romans 10 and verse number 13, several things we may note. One, we may note the continuing place of the Scriptures. That is the continuing place of the Old Testament Scriptures in the life of the New Testament church. The Apostle Paul quotes this out of the book of Joel, if you will. That is, he didn't think that the Old Testament had no place in the New Testament church, like many are in fact teaching in this hour. Paul uses, in fact, he quotes the old to substantiate and to provide the foundation for the new, doesn't he? Sure. I only say this because there are those of really great prominence in this hour who preach to far more people than I ever will, undoubtedly, who are telling us that we need to somehow get away from the Old Testament and just abide over here in the New Testament. But I'd have you to notice that in Romans chapter 10 alone, he quotes the Old Testament 10 times. It has a continuing place among God's people, doesn't it? Even in the New Testament times. And so we note the continuing place of the Scriptures. Secondly, we may note the concrete proof of the Scriptures. There's a unity in them that cannot be denied. I mean, 800 years or so, maybe 900 years had passed from the time that Joel wrote his prophecy and the time that Paul writes this down. And yet there is a perfect unity among their message, isn't there? There is a unity in the Scriptures which cannot be denied, that conclusively prove them to be divinely inspired, given of God for His people. A unity among them. In fact, in this chapter, he quotes Isaiah, he quotes Moses, he quotes David, he quotes Joel, and yet there is not an ounce of disagreement with any of them, is there? It's conclusive proof that the Bible is the Word of God. And so there's a concrete proof of the Scriptures. But then in this text, I'm reminded of the conclusive power of the Scriptures. That is, their authority to tell us what is to be believed. When it comes to the matter of salvation, there's nothing more important.
And if we're to understand what we are to believe about salvation, we better get it from the book.
Yes, sir.
The Bible alone has the power and the authority to tell us exactly what is to be believed. In fact, the Apostle Paul in this text seems to be at least insinuating that if the Jews imagined that the Gentiles had no equal part in God's offer of salvation in Christ, it was because they were ignorant of their own scriptures. For the scriptures had said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, as Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The scriptures are an effective end to all debates. The Bible is an effective end to all disputes. And so tonight we come to verse number 13. One of the most well-known of all. Very simplistic. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's very simple. I want to try to speak with equal simplicity tonight in dealing with it. First of all, I would have you to notice here that we are shown an impartial door to salvation. For whosoever, he said. That's a word that reaches to the heart of every man, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
For whosoever he knows. And so, when it comes to the door of mercy, he knows that it opens wide enough for you.
Yes.
It opens wide enough for me, doesn't it?
Yes, sir.
For whosoever, he said, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever he or she may be.
Yeah.
Now what a word that is.
Yes.
That is, whosoever will embrace Christ for all that he is and all that he has done as their Savior by faith, whosoever they may be will find that God will save.
Yeah.
And so, as one writer years ago had said, he said, whosoever is a word utterly neutralizing the attempts which men have rashly made to limit the compassion of God and to obstruct the way of the sinner's approach to the mercy seat. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a place for you. And there is a place for me. The way to the tree of life is kept open for us, isn't it? The way to life, eternal. It's what Hanley Moore called an immense welcome to the sinful world, he knows. For whosoever, he says, God is telling the sinner that he is accessible through Christ. He is approachable, in fact, through Christ. He is abounding with mercy towards sinful men because of Christ, toward even you, he said, for whosoever he knows. An impartial door to salvation. You see, the world, they accuse us of exclusivism, don't they? Because we insist that no sinner can ever come to God outside of Christ. Because Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And they say we are so exclusive because we insist on that very fact. But really, they're entirely mistaken about it.
Yeah.
For though all men must come through Christ to God, all men may come through Christ to God.
Amen.
For whosoever, he said, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's nothing exclusive about that, is there?
Yes,
you are welcome, he said, to come through Christ, to find life in him. You are welcome to trust in him, he knows. An impartial door to salvation. He knows several things about it. He knows that there are no physical difficulties in the way. He mentions it in verse 6 down through verse number 8. There are no physical difficulties in the way. That is, you don't have to climb up to heaven to find a Savior. He has come down. And you don't have to go down into the grave to bring him up. He has come up, hasn't he? And so he is near. unto everyone that calls upon him. There are no insuperable difficulties standing in your way in coming to Christ or finding acceptance with God. Christ has wrought a salvation for you and me that we may receive by faith. No, there are no mountains to climb. There are no deserts to cross. There are no places to visit. There are no sacraments to perform. But salvation is as near to every man as his heart, isn't it? The heart that rests upon the sufficiency of Christ and his saving work. Now in verse number 9, salvation is as near to every man as his heart. Salvation is as near to every man as his mouth, he says, as he publicly confesses and owns Christ for all that he is and for all that he has done. There are no physical difficulties in the way. He notes there are no intellectual difficulties in the way. For God has made no secret of it.
Yeah.
In fact, he said, this is the word of faith which we preach, he says.
Yeah.
God has made no secret of it. This thing was not done in a corner, was it? He has made no secret for a soul who feels their own sin and guilt and looks for a salvation eternal through Christ. God has made no secret of the way that sinners may enter in. There are no intellectual difficulties in the way. But he said, this is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, he says. That's the word of faith. That's the gospel, isn't it?
Yeah.
I have in recent days been greatly troubled, in fact, by a lot of testimonies I have heard. Supposed testimonies I have heard and read, and I have looked at them and I have wondered, where is the gospel? Where's the gospel in your supposed testimony? Huh? I mean, brother, it's disheartening. I've read people who are starting ministries and you read what they wrote about what their supposed testimony was, and you would think they didn't need Christ to die because he's not part of their testimony. They didn't need Christ to raise from the dead, for that's not part of their testimony. They didn't need the Holy Ghost to work in their heart, for that's not part of their testimony. Where is the gospel in your professed saving experience? I would have you to understand tonight that whatever our professed experience may be, if it does not intimately involve and revolve around a personal appropriation by faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, a true person of Christ, and the work that he has wrought for us, it is not saving in nature. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are no intellectual difficulties in the way. God has made it known, hasn't he? It's simple enough that any who truly desire the salvation which God provided through Christ may enter in, may avail themselves of it. There are no intellectual difficulties in the way. There are no national difficulties in the way. You say, really? Why not? I'm not a Jew. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Everyone enters into this grace alike, he says. Everyone, regardless of where they may be from, enter into this grace through Christ. Enter into this grace by faith. That's the way Jew and Greek enter in. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also, he says, to the Greek. There are no national difficulties in the way. For whosoever, whether Jew or Gentile, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, the call may equally be made by either one. For they are in the same position before God as sinners. And they are in the same position before God as far as the Savior is concerned in Christ. And therefore, he notes, there is no difference. There are no national difficulties in the way. There are no moral difficulties in the way. No moral difficulties in the way. He said, well, you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. You notice he doesn't even mention it. Because really it doesn't matter where you've been. You've been where the rest of us have been. Lost in your sins without God. Needing a Savior to save you for all eternity. That's where you've been. That's where I've been. That's where we've all been, isn't it? You say, well, you don't know what I've done. I know what you've done, all the rest of us have done, haven't we? We have sinned against the holy God, offended a righteous law, spit on God's justice. That's where we've been. That's where you've been. That's where I've been. There are no moral difficulties in the way. For God is rich. He said unto all that call upon him. And whatever our poverty may have been, his richness far excels. For where sin did abound, grace does much more abound. There is no obstacle, in fact, but what the sinner finds in himself. A lack of will on his part, a lack of desire for the salvation which God provides, a lack of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is an impartial door, he said, to salvation for whosoever. Secondly, I would have you to notice that here we are shown an imperative direction with salvation. For whosoever, he said, shall call on the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call, he said, on the name of the Lord. You say God requires something of man. He does, but it's the simplest possible thing, isn't it? In fact, Matthew Henry said, it is but ask and have. It is but ask and have. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Realize with me that when this statement was first made by Joel, 900 years before the Apostle Paul pens it down here in Romans chapter number 10, the clear reference in that text was to the Lord Jehovah. To the God of the Old Testament, as we refer to him as anyway, the Lord Jehovah. But here in Romans chapter number 10 and verse 13, with equal clarity, Paul said it has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what does that mean? It means that Jehovah God that we read about in the Old Testament is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? He is the God of the Old Testament anyway. And so, I would have you to notice that. There is no contradiction between the text. He is telling us this is Jehovah Jesus that you are calling upon when you call upon the name of the Lord. Salvation, he said, is but a heart cry away to the God of heaven, he notes. Now if this be so, and hear me out on this, you'll understand what I'm trying to say. If this be so, then a man may in fact be saved anywhere. He may be saved anywhere, and he may be saved at any time of the day. If you want to just glance anyway at it in that fashion, I'm saying you can be saved at 9 o'clock in the morning at the temple. 3,000 were in Acts chapter number 2. You can be saved at 3 o'clock in the afternoon at the very same temple the lame man was in Acts chapter number 3. Or you can be saved at noon by the side of the road. Paul was in Acts chapter number 9. Or you can be saved at 3 o'clock in the afternoon at home. Cornelius and those that were with him were in Acts chapter number 10. Or you can be saved at midnight in a jailhouse, can't you? The Philippian jailers and his family saved at midnight. Call upon the name of the Lord, he says, and you can be saved anywhere and at any time of the day. You will find him near where you are, wherever you are. And so there's an imperative direction with salvation. Now I would say this is not something that can be done for you. Did you notice he didn't say get somebody else to call upon the Lord for it? Never does he say it. He says you who feel your need for a Savior. You who have come under a conscious guilt, your conscious guilt in the sight of God. You, he said, you who clothed in the rags of your own righteousness and clothed with a sense of guilt in your heart. He said, you be the one to call upon the name of the Lord. Oh, brother, that ruins a lot of our evangelism, doesn't it? Anyway, you must call upon the name of the Lord for your own, out of your own sense of need for the salvation which he has provided in Christ. God has given simple direction. Call upon the name of the Lord, he says. Let me notice a few things about this with you tonight. First of all, I would have you to notice that there is an absence of specific formula. What I mean is never does God say, repeat these five words after me and you will be saved. Never does God say, here's a sentence now. When you say that and you say it with feeling, maybe a tear or two will help, that you'll be saved. Never does God ever make that statement. There is no formula. There is no magical little potion anyway that God gives to really to keep away superstition on one regard, doesn't he? So that we can't say, well, I said these seven words in the exact order that they were given to me, and therefore I am saved. No, never, never does God do that. But you see, I want you to see the wisdom in that. I want you to see the wisdom in the fact that God left it without a specific formula. You see, because God left it without a specific formula, it could never be a mechanical thing. It can't just be something where we say, okay, now I have gone through this form, I've gone through this mode, and therefore I am saved. Never could it be that way. It's nothing mechanical, is it? I'm going to tell you, brother, the work of the Holy Ghost, you can't make it a mechanical thing, can you? God delivered it from being a mechanical thing, a purely mechanical thing. You see, if God gave you, say, 7, 9, 10 words to say in a precise order, in a precise way, and made it entirely mechanical, you could say that without ever feeling a conscious need for a Savior. You could read that off without ever feeling a need for Christ. Without ever having a true belief in Him and what He has done in your behalf, you could do all that without any of that. You could do it all without the gospel, couldn't you? And so God did not put it off in some mechanical form, some mechanical way, a brother and sister. You see, oftentimes, I don't know how much your pastor's dealt with this. I'm sure he's dealt with it some, and I've dealt with it some. Oftentimes, whenever people struggle with doubts, this is one of the issues. I don't know if I said the right thing. What did God give you to say? Huh? What did God give you to say? He didn't, did He? He just said, call upon the name of the Lord. He said, it's not about what you said. It's about what He has done and what He is doing in your heart by the Holy Ghost. People say, well, maybe I didn't say the right thing. Or maybe I didn't say it in the right way. God didn't give you anything to say, and He didn't give you the right way to say it, did He? He just said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I mean, others we have heard, you know, not saying the same thing. We've heard the publican in Luke 18 say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That man went down to his house justified. Christ said, didn't he? Huh? But we've also heard another out on Damascus Road say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? We've heard another, if you will, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's good, brother. That's good, but it's not what Paul said. Well, not what the publican said, but I'm telling you, that man went on his way rejoicing in the salvation which God provided through Christ. If we would be saved, God did not leave it up to some specific formula, did He? He said, I want you to embrace Christ for all that He is and all that He has done. All of you taking all of Him for all that He is and has done. And so if we would be saved, we must, out of a sense of our own sinfulness and out of a desire for the salvation which He provides in Christ, call upon the name of the Lord. There's an absence of specific formula. Secondly, I want you to notice there's an allusion to scriptural foundation. He said, call upon the name of the Lord. Now, you've got to know something to do that, don't you? You got to know something. He lets us know that not only is it not a mechanical thing, it's not purely an emotional thing either. It requires some knowledge, some truth, some understanding. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. He lets us know it's an intelligent trust. An intelligent trust. We know who we're believing. We know why we're believing Him. We know His name. We know his nature. We know what he has done. We're not believing out of ignorance. Let me tell you something. Gullibility is not faith. Are you hearing me? Gullibility is not faith. Faith is not a shot in the dark. Faith is a step in the light, isn't it? Huh? And so there's an illusion, a scriptural foundation. That is, when you call upon the name of the Lord, he said you have your object clearly in view. In fact, one writer, H.P. Lydon, made the statement. He said, the name of the Lord implies right faith about him. It's true, isn't it? It's true. In fact, Christ, talking about his own person, said, if you believe not that I am he, then you shall die in your sin. He said, a false Christ can't save you. Right? We must believe him for who the Bible declares him to be, who the Bible has revealed him to be. It is an informed faith. Yeah. Informed by truth. Informed by revelation, isn't it? The name of the Lord. Yeah. An illusion, a scriptural foundation. I only say that. Notice verse 14. He said, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? He said, faith is an impossibility where truth has not been heard. Huh? For faith cometh by hearing, he says in verse 17, and hearing by the word of God. There are several failures, I think, in our time that are often made. One's as terrible as the other, but I think this first one really oftentimes is seen more around our area than anywhere else. Is when people begin calling people to make an emotional response without their being properly informed as to the gospel. It happens a lot in emotionally charged and emotionally energized atmospheres. And someone will say, well, if you don't feel what I feel, you need to come to this altar and get saved. Yeah. There's no gospel in that. Huh? And so not only is that spiritual wickedness, but it's also a misrepresentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah. I mean, you know, Christ didn't have to die for you to feel something. Are you hearing me? He didn't have to raise from the dead for you to feel something. And oftentimes we are living in a generation where they think if they can just emotionally energize an atmosphere so much and then call people to come to an altar where they have no idea what the gospel even is, and all they're coming for is to get that emotion, that feeling that everybody else says that they have. And yet they walk away unregenerated because they have never come to Christ. It's a plague in our time, brother and sister. I mean, brother, they come to an altar and they don't even know what they need to be saved from. They don't know who needs to save them or why they even need to be saved, having never come under a sense of their own guilt in the sight of a just God. And yet they're called upon to make some emotional decision on a whim. I'm telling you, brother, there's way too much of that that transpires. And we're filling the churches with unconverted individuals who have never come into living contact with a Savior. And so that mistake is often made. I find that, strange in this day, they think that those of us who preach the truth anyway of the gospel, that somehow, we're much too complicating it for everybody. They just need to come in on an emotional whim. They'll say, don't think about it, just come. As though somehow the gospel in response to Christ is irrational. And would never be received by rational people, but only and ever on a whim. Huh? I want to tell you, brother, I want you to think about it.
Yes, sir.
A man who thinks his way through it will realize that's what I need.
Yes,
a man who thinks about the law of God, what the law of God exposes him to be, brother, that's a man who will look for a Savior.
Yes, sir.
And a man who goes looking for a Savior, I'll tell you this much, he'll realize this is the one that we need,
yes,
who is harmless, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. That's the one I need.
Yes.
The one who offers me grace at his hand.
Yes.
The one who doesn't say do this and live, but one who says come to me and live.
Yes.
Well, I didn't mean to get off on all that, but I tell you, it just grinds me, brother. Anyway, our generation, somehow they think that being intelligent or having an informed faith is a negative. Don't they? Huh? They think that the less you know, the better off you are, which is ridiculous. Huh? Oh, brother, did God deliver us from that? But then there's another mistake, really on the opposite extreme, which you also have to be careful with, and that's overcomplicating what it is to be known for a genuine conversion.
Yeah.
It's not complicated. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he spends about 5 verses here and declares the whole thing. Right? This is the word of faith which we preach, and from verse number 9 down to verse number 13, he tells the whole story, doesn't he? It's not complicated. And I'm going to tell you, a sinner who's interested in that kind of salvation won't mind you walking them through it.
Yeah.
I think we're misrepresenting the work of the Holy Ghost as though the Holy Ghost is holding a gun to our head.
No.
Oftentimes, huh? As though somehow if we, you know, need to be taught a little more and helped along that the Holy Ghost has done with us. Oh, brother, that's not true.
No.
That's not true.
No.
Well, kill the service. The Apostle Paul said, I know whom I have believed. Are you hearing me? I'm not ignorant of him. I wasn't ignorant of him when I was saved, we might say. I wasn't ignorant of him. Now, I didn't know a whole lot about theology and a lot about the Bible, but I knew and understood the gospel.
Yes, sir.
Huh?
Yeah.
Well, there's an allusion to scriptural reference. This is an informed faith.
Yeah.
There's an appeal with saving faith. An appeal. In fact, the word call here in verse number 13, the same Greek word in Acts 25 verse 11 is rendered by the word appeal. When Paul said, I appeal unto Caesar. It is a call of faith, isn't it? A casting of ourselves upon the sufficiency of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Coming to rest ourselves upon who He is and what He has done when He died for our sins and rose again for our justification. And so we throw ourselves upon Him. We call upon Him because we realize that we cannot save ourselves. We call upon Him because we realize He can. It's a call of faith. We call upon Him out of a sense of our own poverty. But we call upon Him believing in His richness, don't we?
Yes.
It's an appeal with faith. We bring nothing with us, do we? Nothing with us but a dependency upon His ability to save. Lord, save. Not our works, not our privileges, not our heritage, not our morality. The songwriters had it right when they said, in thy hand no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Like John Wesley wrote the words, other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. And so there's an imperative direction with salvation. He said, call upon the name of the Lord. Then you'll notice there is an immediate definitiveness of salvation. Love this. He said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall.
Amen.
Shall. You can count on this, he says.
Yeah.
God won't leave you lingering in doubt, he said, as concerns this matter. Not the soul who calls upon the name of the Lord, he says. It's not going to be some, you're not going to be disappointed, he says.
Amen.
This will happen, he said. He shall be saved, he knows. Notice what success is promised.
Yeah.
For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall. You will succeed, he says. Of course, the issue is not questionable. It's not uncertain, he said, how this will, what the outcome of this will be. It's not left up to chance, God said. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't have to wait to some future judgment to discover how it turned out, do you? Oh no, God said, here's a definite issue to this matter. You call upon the name of the Lord, he said, and you shall be saved, he said. That's definite. You can count on that, he knows. What success is promised. God doesn't leave this soul who is seeking his salvation that he provided through Christ with uncertainty. Oh, brother, you want some assurance. You want some security, brother. That's where you find it, isn't it?
Yeah. Amen.
What success is promised. God will hear the weak pleas of the needy, believing soul. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, he says. Oh, yes. A favorable response is assured. But notice what security is possessed. Here's where our security lies. Not by what I said, because God didn't give me anything exact to say. Not by what I prayed. But because God, he said, would condescend anyway to hear those who cry unto him out of the dust. You can count on that, he says. Our assurance rests not upon ourselves and what we may have said, but upon God and his faithfulness to do exactly what he said he would do. What security is possessed? An immediate definitiveness of salvation. But then you'll notice, lastly, there is an imparted deliverance in salvation. I love these words. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, he says. What glory that is. This is God's guarantee, is to your soul and to mine. Who call upon the name of the Lord, he said, they shall be saved, he says. Of course, he's not speaking of some temporary deliverance from some earthly difficulty. He's talking about eternal deliverance from sin and all of its consequences, isn't he? In fact, Noah Webster, I looked up his definition of the word saved or salvation, and he said this. He said, it means to rescue from the power and pollution of sin. And thus to preserve from final and everlasting destruction. Now that's the salvation I'm interested in. This is why Christ came, isn't it? It's why Christ came. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Lord Jesus didn't come into the world to make the world a better place for men to go to hell from. Are you hearing me? He came to save sinners. This is a faithful saying. And worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's why he came. It's why he lived. It's why he died. It's why he rose again, isn't it? To save. You may partake of the benefits, he said, of a salvation wrought out by Jesus Christ. An imparted deliverance and salvation. You may be saved, he said. Notice the implications or what is implied in these two words, be saved. The first thing that's implied is that man needs saving.
Sure.
He needs saving.
Yeah.
He's not what he should be. Right. He's not what he must be. If he ever expects to stand with favor in the presence of God, he's not what he must be.
Right.
He needs saving.
Right. Yeah.
Some years ago, reading through the book of Romans, and I read through those first three chapters, and you know how they are, brother. Where he exposes the sin guiltiness of the whole world. And I wrote in big capital letters at the top of the page, we need a Savior. Man needs saving, doesn't he? He needs saving. And then what is also implied is that the salvation which man needs is completely attainable. Notice what he said. He said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Yeah.
It's attainable. God's not put it somewhere far out of man's reach. He's not put it in some far off land and hidden it from everybody and said, find it if you can. Remember when the Philippian jailer asked the question. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Aren't you glad they didn't say, well, we don't know. Aren't you glad they didn't say, well, we really can't know. Best we can do is take a shot at it. No, no, brother. Oh, no. The implications is that salvation which man needs is completely attainable. It's not out of the sinner's reach. The implication of these words is that you have nothing to bring. You have nothing to bring. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is. God didn't say bring all your good works with you and bring your own righteousness with you and perhaps I'll think about taking you in. Oh no, you have nothing to bring. It's reminded of that text over there in Luke 14 when he gives the parable about that great supper anyway. And he sent the servant out and he said, tell them, come, for all things are now ready. He says, all things are now ready. You have nothing to bring. You come as a pauper. You come as a beggar to the God of heaven to accept from his outstretched and gracious hands the salvation which he wrought in Christ. You have nothing to bring. You come as a recipient. Call, he said, and be saved. It also implies that salvation is of the Lord.
Yeah.
Be saved, he said. What are the indications of that statement? You ever notice, not just here, but verse number 9 and everywhere else in the Bible, spoken of in the passive? Be saved. That he is, it's something that's done to you. Salvation is something that's done, we might say, is a work that is done for us and to us and in us. But it's not a work done by us, is it? Call upon the name of the Lord, he said, and be saved. Be saved. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. It's the work of God, isn't it? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. But it was grace the whole time, wasn't it? It was the work of God in his unsearchable mercies. It has to be that way because you see, what is spoken here in verse number 13 is against man's nature. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, you realize that is against the depraved nature of humanity. In Psalm 14, verse number 4, he said it is characteristic of man in his natural state. They call not upon the Lord, he says. That's what we are by nature. This is where we can be by grace, isn't it? And so by nature, he said, we call not upon the Lord, but by grace we call upon the Lord, don't we? And so, what does it mean that my heart is bent now to call upon the name of the Lord? It means that a work of grace has begun in your heart. Otherwise, if you were left to your own nature, you would never take this pathway, I can tell you that. And never avail yourself of the salvation which God provides. And so, it's God's grace that brings salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God will not disappoint that soul that's wanting out of their sins. It's wanting out of the condemnation that hangs above their heads by the holy law of God. God will not disappoint that soul who calls upon the name of his Son and comes unto God by him. They shall be saved. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Christ ready, or Jesus ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify, true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. You see, what do? I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's stand together tonight, if you will. Our pastor is coming. Let me just magnify quickly two things and I'll be done. What folly then it is to refuse such a simple and gracious offer. What folly. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What folly it is if the sinner perishes in his own sins without running to Christ as Savior and Lord. He has nobody to blame but himself. For God has made it very clear. God has made the way without obstruction. What folly then it is to refuse such a simple and gracious offer. But what glory it is to receive such a simple and gracious offer. To find out that God is true to his word. The soul that flees unto Christ for refuge finds refuge. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Brother Brandon, you come.